John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands that she should be stoned. What do you say? And so Jesus stooping down or said, and this they said tempting him, verse 6, that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooping down with his finger wrote on the ground. And that's where that verse stops. As though he heard them not as in italics. It's just added by the translators. We don't know why Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote in the ground. Now when they continued asking him, verse 7, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now when he had lifted himself up, he saw no one but the woman, and he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, John chapter 8, I'll just mention it, I don't think it's of any importance or significance, is the first 11 verses that I read is interestingly disputed and debated by some scholars as to whether it belongs in the Bible. I believe it belongs in the Bible. I believe if it's not in your Bible, you need to buy a new Bible, that it belongs in your Bible in this place. A couple of reasons that some of the manuscripts that we have omit it. And then some of the early church fathers and so forth felt that the story that is recorded here was kind of making Jesus look like he was lenient towards sin or light on sin. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Number one, I do believe it belongs in your Bible. Number two, Jesus concluded his dialogue with this woman by saying, Go and what? Sin no more. He didn't say, Hey, sin's not a big deal. It's okay. Don't worry about it. No problem. He actually said to her, Go and sin no more. So having been forgiven, he said, Now you need to live a life free from sin. She was a guilty sinner, and there was no question about it, but Jesus forgave her, and I believe that he gave her forgiveness of sins and that she received eternal life. She came into an encounter with Jesus that to me is just amazing. I love the story. Now, let's go back and look at it. There's actually a but in the first verse, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and it's an intended contrast between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Notice at the end of chapter 7, verse 53, every man went into his own house, notice that, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, why that contrast there? Interesting. Simple little contrast, but as Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, right? But I, the Son of Man, Jesus said, have nowhere to lay my head. So they all went to their own homes, crash pads, cribs, whatever you want to call it, house. They went to their own homes, but Jesus didn't have a home. Foxes had holes, you know, birds of the air had their nests, but Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home. So where did Jesus go? Verse 1. He went to the Mount of Olives. This is a contrast between them going to their homes and Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. What did he do in Mount of Olives? Mount Olivet is east of Jerusalem. There's the Kidron, and then there's the garden there, and then up that mountain there, which is Mount of Olives, there's a garden at the base of that where Jesus basically spent the night with his disciples. And Jesus would just kind of sleep under the stars with the 12 disciples. You can go to the, you know, Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives today, and it's believed that somewhere in the area of Gethsemane, later on where he's arrested there, that Jesus just kind of crashed under the stars with his disciples. And what a picture that is, of Jesus laying under the stars. I kind of imagine him looking at the stars with his disciples and talking about his finger work and his handiwork and how glorious the creation is that he has made. But early in the morning, Jesus gets up, verse 2, and he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. Now, in chapter 7, we have the episode there during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So Jesus that evening went to the Mount of Olives. He crashed somewhere near perhaps the Garden of Gethsemane, gets up in the next morning, and he comes back to the temple. Now the temple was Herod's temple, and the area it is believed that this story takes place is not the temple proper, but this outer courtyard known as the Court of the Women. Otherwise, this woman could not have been brought to Jesus. So it's believed to be what is known as the Court of the Women, there where they had the trumpet coffers, they called them. They were little trumpet-shaped coffers that hung on the wall with the narrow part at the top, the wide base, where people would put in their money. And you remember the story of the widow's mite? When she went into, quote, the temple and she put in her two mites, this is that same area, because there were those coffers there where they could put their money in and pay their temple tax and so forth. So it's in this area known as the Court of the Women. It was a large portico area where people would gather. So all the people, verse 2, came unto him. And Jesus, as his normal position, would sit down and he would begin to teach. So he sat there somewhere on one of the porticos at the base or something, and they're in this kind of area known as the Court of the Women. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought unto him a woman, and it says that she was taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst. Now I've preached a sermon several times on this story on Sunday mornings over the years. You've maybe heard what I titled the Jesus and the Sinner. But it's interesting, as this story develops, you see different ways to deal with sinful people. And here we say the way of religion. How does the religious community deal with this sinful woman? Basically use her as a pawn. Basically they don't care about her. Basically they don't really, they're not concerned about her. They are using her for their own selfish ends. This is a trap. This they did to tempt him. They're trying to get Jesus tripped up or caught up, and they got this situation. They found this, caught this woman in the very act of adultery, these scribes and Pharisees. These are two sects of the Jews, quite religious, but yet they really didn't care about this sinful woman. They only wanted to use her for their own means. Religion can help no one. Religion basically is man's attempt to reach God. Someone described it as man reaching up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to man. But notice they bring this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and if you've studied it, you know the question at this point is, if they're concerned with Moses and the law, if they're concerned with righteous judgment, then where is the man? Because the man would have equally been guilty and should have been judged and condemned along with the woman. Now there's a lot of other speculation and hypothesis as to whether maybe they paid some guy to get involved with this woman so they could catch him in the act. I mean, otherwise, how could they have caught her in the act? And it's kind of a setup deal. We don't know. And they paid the guy $35 and let him go, you know, and grabbed the woman and brought her to the man. You know, it's just cruel. It's heartless and just a wicked thing. And it's so often the case, people who are religious but lost, they don't really care about sinners. They're using this woman, that it's just in a sad, sad situation. Where is the man? Now, they set her in the midst. And in verse 4, they said, "A master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now notice verse 5, Moses in the law. And that would be Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22. In those two chapters, the punishment for adultery was death by stoning. Pretty radical. Such should be stoned. Now at this time, the Jews were under Roman rule. They had been taken away from them their right to capital punishment. The Romans would not allow the Jews to put anybody to death. So they couldn't even keep their own law. So they would have to, you know, forego this because it was taken away from them, this right. In the book of Acts, when you had Jews in anger with Stephen stoning him, that was mob violence. They just went into a rage, began to rip their clothes, throw dirt in the air, as the Jews would often do, and then they just rushed upon Stephen, they grabbed stones and stoned him. But under Roman law, they really weren't supposed to be doing that. But now notice the way of the law with the sinner. Religion cannot help the sinner, nor can the law. Moses in the law commands that she should be stoned. What sayest thou? Someone put in a little poem, "Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, that bids me fly and gives me wings. The law cannot save." Yet there are so many people that think that, you know, if I keep the Ten Commandments, which we cannot, and if I can, you know, follow the golden rule, which we do not always do, and I can just live a good life and I can keep the law, then perhaps God will let me into heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So religion can save you. The law cannot save you. All the law can do, by the way, and I don't want to get too far off this story, but all the law can do is condemn you every time. You look into God's law and you see your sin, and it brings condemnation. The law was never intended to save anyone. It cannot save. When I'm teaching from the book of Romans and talking about the issue of law and salvation and grace and so forth, I like to think of, by way of illustration, the law as a thermometer. When you feel that you have a fever, you're feeling ill, and you want to take your temperature, you use a thermometer, right? Stick it under your tongue, okay, I'll hang in there and hold it for a while. And you pull out the thermometer and you look at the thermometer, and lo and behold, you either are running a fever or you're not. You know, you can get a read on where your temperature is. Now, if you have a fever, does it do any good to put the thermometer back in your mouth in hopes that the thermometer will bring down your fever? No. Guy walking around with a thermometer sticking out of his, "Hey, what's the matter? Well, I got a fever. I just put this in my mouth. I thought it'd, you know, help me bring down the fever." You know, it's like, what a dodo bird. All that can do is show you your condition. In light of your need, you got to go to the medicine cabinet, you got to get some Tylenol, or you got to get some Motrin, or some Bufferin, or whatever kind of pain reliever you want to bring down the fever. You got to take some medicine. So the law is just to show you your sin, to drive you to Jesus Christ, kind of like the spiritual medicine cabinet, so that you can come and receive the gospel and be forgiven of your sins. It's like a mirror. You look in a mirror. It's like the law. The mirror cannot improve your looks, right? You go home and you look in the mirror tonight. You just stand there and stand there and stand there and just keep hoping, but nothing's really going to happen. Matter of fact, the longer you stand there, the worse you look. I've been in front of this mirror all week and it's not improving me one bit. Well, you know, the mirror is not intended to show, to change your appearance or to improve your appearance. It was only given to show you your great need of help. Don't you hate those mirrors that have all the lights around them, you know? Show every blemish. Or how about a convex mirror, or, you know, that makes you look real big and close. And I'm like, whoa, you know. I like to be in a room with a mirror that's kind of dimly lit. So just, you know, and you keep it a distance and you go, wow, I'm looking pretty good. You know, someone flips on the lights. Oh, turn it off, you know. But the mirror cannot improve. You have to wash your face and comb your hair and apply a little gel, you know, and shave or brush your teeth or whatever to, you know, fix yourself up because you saw your condition. So the law is given to show us our sin. Certainly couldn't save this poor woman. It condemned her, as they so fittingly pointed out. She should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, tempting him, verse 6, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, what were they trying to do? Well, we can't be absolutely dogmatic because it doesn't say, but it does say they were tempting him. But we can kind of guess pretty well as to what it was they were trying to do. I just told you that Rome had taken away their right of capital punishment. So if Jesus said to them, "You're right. Thanks for the info. I'm glad you quoted that. I needed help here. Moses in the law commands that such should be stoned. Get a rock and let's stone her." And by the way, you know how that process was if you've never heard, it's pretty crazy. The person that accused the guilty would be the first to throw the stone. And what they would do is they would first push the person off a cliff, and then they would fall, and if the fall didn't kill them, then they would just throw these large stones on them. And the first person to throw that stone on them would be the accuser. So you better make sure that your accusation is accurate. Now, it'd have to be two or three witnesses for that to happen, but those witnesses, in order, would actually be the first to throw the stone. Jesus later said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." So who's going to be the first stone caster here? Who's the one that is accusing this poor woman? And who's willing to throw that first stone upon her? So they felt that if Jesus said, "Stone her," they would just quickly go down to the head of the Roman authority office and they would report him. Did you know that Jesus is advocating that this woman be stoned, and that's against the Roman law? So they could have pit him against Rome and got him in trouble that way. But another thing they could have done, which is a possibility, is that if Jesus said, "Stone her," they could have accused him of being light on the law. They could have said, "Oh, there, Moses and the law command, but you are pitting yourself against Moses," which is a more likely possibility because Jesus was preaching God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness and God's mercy. And they assumed that Jesus would forgive her and that they would just, you know, be able to say, "Well, he can't be a prophet of God and he can't be from God, because he is speaking against Moses." And that's why they made it very, very clear. Moses and the law commands she should be stoned. Here's Moses and the law. What do you say? And they're just hoping that he would speak against Moses and the law so that they could have accusation against him and turn the people away from him, because he's growing in popularity and they're very concerned about that. And they're doing all they can to trap him. They've come from so many different angles to try to trap him in his words. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now there's, this is a great story because it contains so many mysteries. What did Jesus write on the sand? Or why did Jesus write in the sand? And again, we do not know. We do not know why Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote in the sand. Some might say, well, he's just trying to figure out how to respond. He didn't know what to say. I don't think so. Jesus was the Son of God. I don't think you can get the Son of God in a pickle. I don't think he was just doodling in the dirt thinking, oh, what do I say? What do I say? Oh, man, oh, Father, help me. I don't know how to respond. And he's just playing in the dirt. He wasn't just, there was something going on there as he's writing there in the sand. And I'll talk about that again in just a moment. But they continued to press him, verse 7. And when they continued asking him, they weren't going to give up. He lifted himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Famous words of Jesus. Remember last week, never a man spake like this man. Now they were all totally convicted, blown away. In verse 8, again he stooped down and began to write on the ground. Now it could be that when Jesus is writing on the ground, that verse 9 gives us an indication of what was going on, when it says, they that heard it being convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the least, which is an interesting little bit of information. Why the oldest down to the least? And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And to me, I in my imagination, hopefully sanctified imagination, picture this sinful woman, Son of God. You have the general crowd standing around. You have this scribes and Pharisees standing there, and you have Jesus. Picture the scene. And they're all just kind of hushing. Wow, what's Jesus going to do? Oh, wow, Moses commands to be stoned. You know, and Jesus writing in the sand. Now again, we don't know what Jesus was writing in the sand. And a little footnote here, this is the only time in all the Bible that it ever tells us Jesus wrote anything. You know, we don't have the first book of Jesus or the second book of Jesus or the epistles of Jesus. Jesus didn't write anything, but he wrote in the sand. The word write in the Greek is a Greek word kataphilein. And Greek scholars say that the word is often used as to write a record. So it's theorized, it can't be proven, but it's theorized that Jesus in some way was writing in the sand. It makes sense that he was writing in the sand, perhaps the Ten Commandments. If that is true, I think it's interesting because the Ten Commandments were written by God with His finger. You talk about a direct revelation from God. If that's true, could it be the same finger here, Jesus writing on the sand or in the sand? That he was writing the Ten Commandments? You could go a little further and say that maybe under some of these commandments, he'd singled out some of the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowd, and he was putting his name in a separate column next to some of the sins that were listed there in the commandments or the Decalogue. And when Rabbi Hillel looked over in the crowd and he saw in the commandments in the dirt, thou shalt not covet, you know, and it said, Rabbi Hillel, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and it said, Rabbi Shimei, and he wrote the names down there, then all of a sudden, being convicted by their own conscience, from the eldest to the youngest, and some feel this because the older had more sins to be convicted by, and they started slithering away. I use the word slither because these guys are like snakes. And they just kind of slithered away, you know, and I've got to go home. I think my wife's calling me for dinner right now. Or I just realized I have a dental appointment. I need to run. And they all just kind of started slithering away and leaving in the crowd. Some feel that maybe he wrote actually their names first, then listed their sins in the sand, which is perfectly possible that he had done that. There's another place in the book of Daniel where we find God writing with His finger, Belshazzar's drunken feast, and God came and wrote on the wall. And it could be the same finger that wrote on that wall is writing now in this very sand. But I love the picture here when Jesus, verse 9, was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Standing in the midst of who? The crowd. The scribes are gone. The Pharisees are gone. And Jesus stands alone with the woman. And when he had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, Woman, where are thine those accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And think of her standing there, looking into the face of the pure and holy and sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now, she was guilty. We don't want to condone her sin. And let's make it clear. Adultery is sin. Adultery is sin. If you are married and you have sex with someone other than your spouse, it is an adulterous relationship, an adulterous act. It is a sin before God. It's not an affair. It's not a fling. It's not a one-night stand or whatever listing or title you want to give. It's adultery. And it's condemned in the Scriptures. Fornication is condemned in the Scriptures. Premarital sex is condemned in the Scriptures. It's out of God's purpose and plan and design for marriage. Jesus standing alone, and all of us, in a sense, can be identified with this woman. We all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And we all have to deal with the Lord alone, one-on-one, in our relationship to Him. And Jesus lifted Himself and saw none but the woman only. And I love that picture. Just in the sense they're in this crowd, but it's like Jesus and the woman alone. And all of us must deal alone with Jesus. I remember as a young boy growing up in church, and so many services under such great conviction. And I was in a church full of people, but I felt like it was just me and Jesus. I mean, God's just looking right at me. It's just me and the Lord. And it's like, what will I do with Jesus? You know, you couldn't hide behind anybody. It was just you and the Lord. So Jesus said, Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. Now, how much we should read into her statement, Lord, is again just a matter of conjecture, whether she is now believing that Jesus is the Lord or she's just using a term of respect. It's hard to sometimes really know, but Jesus clearly said that He did not condemn her. Neither do I condemn thee. So there must have been some interaction here of her putting her faith in Jesus and her trust in Jesus. Now you say, you know, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't died for this woman's sin. He hasn't paid for her sin. So what's the deal? I believe that Jesus was able to forgive sins in anticipation of what He would still yet do upon that cross. And that kind of, in a sense, retroactively, back from the cross, that she would be forgiven in light of what Jesus would do in taking her place upon the cross. But Jesus made it clear to her, go and sin no more. Now, I would venture to guess that the woman went and sinned no more, right? You think she's going to go, "Wee, I'm free," you know? No. Because it's like God forgiving you and I. When God forgives you of your great sin, it is not a license for you to go out and sin once again. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Bible says, God forbid. How shall any of you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is a very, very foolish and dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. To feel like, hey, I'm forgiven. God will forgive me and I can go out and sin again, and I can go out and sin again. The truth is, having been forgiven, now I want to live a life that pleases God. I want to live a life that's free from sin. I don't want to willfully and deliberately and purposely and intentionally go back to a life of sin. Now, we may stumble and fall. Not may, we will. We all will sin and stumble and fall. But we don't go intentionally and purposely into sin. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to dishonor God, and we want to maintain that fellowship and communion with God. So when Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more," I believe that she has experienced forgiveness, and having experienced forgiveness, that she's ready to go out and live a life of victory free from the sin. And I do believe this as well, that with God's commands come God's enabling. You know, God doesn't tell you to do something, but what He gives you the strength and the ability to do it. There's sometimes we question that. Sometimes we wonder, "Lord, You called me to live pure, but I just can't do it. It's just too high a standard. Can't really do it." Yes, you can. Would the Bible command us to do something that God would not give us the strength and the ability to do? No, that'd be cruel. When Jesus told the man with a withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand," what happened? The man stretched forth his hand. Why? Because Jesus commanded him to do it. He could have said there and said, "Well, no, can't you see? The hand's crippled. I can't stretch forth my hand." But with His command comes His enabling. And when we respond in faith and we step out in obedience, God gives us the strength and God gives us the ability. If you're a young couple and you're struggling with purity in your relationship, you can help it. God can give you the victory. Or maybe you're struggling with lying or stealing, or maybe you're struggling with pride and some other sin. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe you're playing with drugs. I don't know. There's a whole list of sins you could go down. God can give you the ability to live a life free from the bondage of sin. You see, when we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved then from the power of sin. And God wants us to walk in victory. Not that we will ever be sinless, but we should sin less and less and less as we grow in Christ. This is a beautiful story. I've always loved this story. And Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." Now, there are a couple groups that you need to ask yourself who you identify with. Do you identify most with the scribes and the Pharisees? Are you religious but lost? Are you self-righteous? Are you proud of the fact that you go to church and you take communion, you sing songs, you put money in the offering, and you know you're a Christian, or maybe you're a Methodist or a Lutheran or Episcopalian or a Baptist or a Calvary Chapelite, whatever it might be, and you know you're a good person and you're religious, but you're filled with pride. And maybe you identify with these scribes and Pharisees, and as a result, you kind of look down your nose at other people. That's self-righteous, you know. And you look down your nose and, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like them." Remember the story that Jesus gave of the publican and the sinner. And they were both praying. And the publican, the Pharisee and the publican. Publican and sinner would be the same person, but the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee prayed and said, "God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all I possess. And I really thank You, God, that I'm not like this publican over here, this tax collector, this sinner." And He kind of just pointed the guy out in church and said, "God, that guy over there, that guy in the corner, I'm so thankful, God, that I'm not like that." And then the publican, which was a tax collector, a wicked sinner, they're not always synonymous today, they were in the Bible days. He wouldn't even lift up His eyes to heaven, but He just began to beat upon His chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Of those two, which one was justified? Which one went home justified?" The crowd right away knew that it was the publican. It was the sinful man in their estimation. That the Pharisee was self-righteous and saw no need of Jesus Christ, which is the case with these religious leaders. And if you're here tonight and you find yourself in that category, you need Jesus. Coming to church tonight doesn't win you brownie points with God. You need Jesus. Religion cannot save you. Maybe you identify more with the crowd, standing around, listening, watching, observing, but walking away and not experiencing forgiveness. Maybe you've come tonight. Maybe you're hearing this message and you're not a Christian. You're just here. You're just checking it out. You're just sitting here. Maybe you had to come. Maybe someone dragged you here and you're just listening, but you haven't entered into forgiveness. The Bible says now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. Or maybe you identify with a woman. Maybe tonight you say, I am a sinner. I am guilty of sin. And the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, that no one is righteous. No, not one. Right? That may not be some sexual sin, but it doesn't matter. If you break one of the commandments, then in essence you've broken the law, period. How many links in the chain have to break for the chain to break? Just one. Violating or breaking one law in any area. Maybe it's covetousness. Maybe it's pride. Those are sins as well. We have sins that we classify as being super bad, not too bad, not really too bad, in light of the Hollywood today and the glamorization of sexual sins. It's not that bad, you know. It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it, but it's sin. And then we have sins of good standing, as sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. There's the prodigal son, wasted his substance, riotous living, and then there's the older brother that came home, and his pride kept him outside the party, and he would not go in, and he was just proud. I've served you all these years, he said to his father. I've never transgressed your law. I've done all these things, and you've never given me a party and let me have my friends over and kill the fatted calf for me. And that's a sinner too. That older brother was no less a sinner than the younger brother. Just different kinds of sin, but sin no less before God. Maybe you're tonight can identify with a woman. Maybe you are a sinner and you need forgiveness. Only Jesus can give that forgiveness. Only Jesus can grant that forgiveness. And He wants to do that for you tonight. Let's pray.